express to you our thanksgivings. We praise you for the God that you are, the God of creation, the God of the universe, sovereign Lord over everything. And we thank you for your greatness, but we thank you this morning too, our Father, for your goodness and for your love. We've just been singing about the love of the Lord Jesus, and we marvel at it, that he would love the likes of us, and that he would love us so much that he would go to the cross and die for us. Surely, it is humbling in one sense, it's thrilling in another sense. And so we come this morning to thank you for the God you are and the way in which you have expressed yourself in the gift of your Son. We come with our prayers this morning as well, Father. Thank you that we have this privilege of coming before you. And we would pray this morning, we pray for our world, the world in which we live. It's a world which in many ways causes distress. There isn't an awful lot out there today that is hopeful. There is so much going on in different places that is disturbing and unsettling. And certainly when we look to the future, the immediate future for sure, we wonder what's going to happen next. And we commend our world to you. And we pray for peace. We pray for peace in Ukraine. We pray, Father, for peace in other countries. We think even in North America of the potential that there is for rioting and rebelling against what the government is doing, whether for good reasons or bad. And we pray for peace. Pray that we might enjoy that in our country. We pray for the authorities that you would give wisdom and sensitivity. We pray, Father, that there might be an appreciation of Christian values and of the Word of God, and that that might be reflected in what is taking place in our country. And so we pray for our country. But near home, we pray for ourselves. We pray for ourselves this morning as we open up your Word. We thank you for the wonderful blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus. We've just been singing about that, the love that has been expressed and the significance of that in terms of what you have done for us and in terms of what you will yet do for us. You're not done with us yet. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you won't be satisfied until we're in your presence and we're changed. And the Lord Jesus himself, he will look on the travail of his soul and he won't be satisfied. We thank you for what lies ahead. But we pray for us this morning, Father, as we meet. Pray that you would bless us as we open your word. We are a needy people. We thank you for the sufficiency and the relevance of the word of God. And we pray that you would speak to each of us this morning, that there may be a word of encouragement or a comfort or challenge as you would have it be. We pray that you would bless as we commit ourselves to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, we're in Romans chapter 8, and yet again, and just a few verses this morning, just three verses actually, Romans chapter 8 at verse 28, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, there may be some difference of opinion as to what is meant in some of these verses, and I'm sensitive to that, but I will endeavor as best I can to share with you what I understand from these three verses in Romans chapter 8. I dare say that verse 28 is the best known verse and the most frequently quoted verse in Romans chapter 8, but it's not always applied in the right way. You notice, first of all, the people who are referred to. This is not a general statement, all things work together for good, period. No, this applies to Christians. All things work together for good to certain people. And he gives us a twofold description of the Christian. He says, to those who love God. And that's a Christian. It is a Christian from our perspective. That is our response to God. The first and the greatest commandment, the Lord Jesus says, is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul. And inevitably, when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is their Savior, inevitably there's a response in love. If there isn't a response, then there is no genuine trust in the Lord Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And so this is a description of a Christian, to those who love God. And then a second description, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. Again, it's a description of a Christian. Not everybody is called in the sense in which he uses it here. You notice he says, to those who are the called. It's a noun, the called. It's a group of people, and they are the called. We're going to find the verb when we get to verse 30, and there he will say, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he called, these he also justified. Everyone who is called is justified. Well, clearly that doesn't apply to everybody. Not everybody responds. Not everybody is justified. And so clearly when Paul talks about those who are the called, he's not talking about everybody who hears the gospel. He's talking about believers. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he puts it this way. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, he talks about those who are called. To those who are called, he says, both Jews and Greeks, the gospel of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's talking about Christians. We need to distinguish between two uses of this word called in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in the sense of a general invitation, and that is the usage in the gospels. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, for example, he says that many are called, many are invited. The message goes out to everyone. Many are called, but few are chosen. All are called in the sense in which the word is used there. And so the Lord said on another occasion, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no one excluded. The gospel is an invitation to everyone. Whosoever wills may come. A general call. A general invitation to all of mankind. But when we come to the epistles, it's used in a narrower sense as we have it here in Romans chapter 8, and it has to do with what we sometimes refer to as an effectual call, not a general call, not a general invitation. It's not just a command to which we obey, respond positively. An effectual call. An effectual call is a call which accomplishes what was intended. Those who are called respond. It's not a case of, okay, I'm called and I decide yea or nay. No. When we read about the effectual call, those who are called, they respond positively and they embrace the word which they have heard. Let me give you an illustration. In Acts chapter 16, Paul comes to Philippi. And he goes down by the river, and there he meets a number of women, and he preaches to them. And we read about a woman by the name of Lydia. And it says about Lydia that she heard the things spoken by Paul. It's a general call. He presented the message, whosoever will may come. A general call. But then we read also in Acts chapter 16, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Saul, by Paul. And so it wasn't just a general invitation, but she responded. There was an effectual call. She heard the word of God, and she responded. She was one of the called. I'll give you another illustration. In Acts chapter 13, Paul comes to Antioch in Pisidia, and he goes to the synagogue, and he preaches. We have his sermon there in Acts chapter 13. It's a tremendous message. And in the course of that message, he says this, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified. Well, there's a general call. There is the gospel invitation. Whosoever will may come. But then we go on a little bit later in the chapter, and we read this in verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In the first verse, Paul says to them, by him everyone who believes is justified. That has to do with our response. We are responsible. Salvation is based on our response to the word of God. But in the second statement, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe, that refers to what God does. God is a sovereign God. We were singing about it in that second hymn, and that salvation is according to his purpose. And so there are these two things, and we need to keep them in balance. An attempt to reconcile them can be difficult. It drives us to one of the extremes, and that we need to keep them side by side in tension. They are both true. I am responsible for how I respond to the gospel. God is sovereign, and he has called certain individuals. Charles Simeon says that the truth is not in one extreme, but in both extremes. It's in both extremes. They're both true. They're both true. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a strong Calvinist, C.H. Spurgeon was asked how he reconciled these truths, and he says, I do not try to reconcile friends. Now, we have a challenge when we try to reconcile them, but somehow these things work together. There are those, Christians are those who love God, and on the other hand, that's from a human perspective, they respond, they love God. On the other hand, they are those who are the called. From God's perspective, God has called them. And so the first thing there then is the people to whom it refers. Secondly, the things which are included. Notice what he says there in verse 28. All things work together for good. All things. Not some things. Not just the things that we think are good and appropriate in our best interest, but all things. All things work together for good. That would include some of the things he's referred to earlier. For example, back in verse 17, he talked about suffering with Christ. All things. All things work together. He has referred in verse 23 to our groaning. We're in these physical bodies, and it causes a certain amount of grief. We did. Last week I talked about this a good deal. There is grief because of the tendency to sin, because of the effects of aging, because of accidents that occur and all the rest of it. All things work together for good, even if we don't see them as being necessarily what we would like in the short term. And so it is all things that work together for good. Back in the Old Testament, you remember the story of Jacob, my favorite character. I think I've said that before. Certainly one of my favorite characters. Jacob is challenged because his sons have just come back from Egypt, and they have told him that the governor down there didn't treat us too nicely. Simeon is in prison. He kept him in prison, and we have to take Benjamin next time we go. Otherwise, we won't see his face, and who knows what will happen to Simeon, for that matter. Who knows what will happen to us? And Jacob is in distress. His beloved Rachel is dead. His son Judah has had a relationship with one of Joseph's concubines, with Jacob's concubines. Joseph is dead, isn't he? As far as Jacob is concerned, there's this garment, there's the blood-stained garment. So obviously something has happened to Joseph and he's gone. And now there is this requirement. We've got to take Benjamin with us. And poor Jacob, he cries out, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. It's quite a contrast when you look at what happens with Joseph, because right at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is speaking to his brothers. Their father has died, and they have presented a request to him that he not hate them. And it's an interesting passage. And Joseph calls them before him, and he says this, that you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. All these things are against me. God meant it for good. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Hanley Mole was a well-known preacher, I suspect, I'm not sure, probably the 19th century. And on one occasion, he was on the site of a coal mine, a colliery, a disaster. I relate to the story. My grandfather was killed in a colliery disaster long before I was born. He was a manager of a coal mine, and he was down in the pit. We used to refer to them as the pits. Where I lived in Scotland, there were most of them were closed, but there had been a lot of pits around and a lot of collieries, and he was killed in an accident in a colliery. Anyway, Hanley Moe, he goes to the site of this coal mine disaster, and as he opened his Bible, a bookmark fell to the ground. And it was a text, God is love, but it was woven with thread. You don't see that as much now as you used to. You know, we've got all these more sophisticated ways of producing things, but used to be you would have it woven with threads. When it fell wrong way up, and so it just looked like all these threads. I mean, there was nothing intelligible there about it, and then he picked it up. And he held up the wrong side, and he says, this disaster, with the sorrow and loss it brings to you, is like these tangled threads. It's unintelligible to you. You can't understand it. But look, he said, turning the other side so that all can see, like everything in our lives that we cannot understand, it tells us that God is love. An all-loving, all-wise God harmonizes all things together for the believer's ultimate good. Well, that raises a third question, and that is, well, what does he mean by good? What does he mean by good? All things work together for good. How do we define good? The prosperity gospel, well, they would define it as wealth, health, and happiness. That's good. But in fact, that clearly is not what was intended here. You'll notice at the end of the verse it says, called according to his purpose, according to his purpose. What is good from God's perspective? What is God's purpose? What does God want for us as believers? Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Or Colossians 1 verse 22, Paul says, we were once alienated and now we have been reconciled to God through the death of his son. Why? Well, he tells us, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's God's purpose. That's good. The ultimate good, as far as God is concerned, is that we become like the Lord Jesus. And he works in our lives to that end. And sometimes it hurts. He brings incidents into our lives. He brings people into our lives. And not necessarily what we would choose. But he knows what he's doing, and he works in our lives, and all things are under the control of an all-knowing, all-loving God. All things are under his control in order that he might accomplish his will, which is good, is that we might be like the Lord Jesus. John Flavel, he says it better than I can. He says, God's intent was not to purchase for his people riches, ease, and pleasure on earth, but to mortify their lusts, heal their natures, spiritualize their affections, and thereby fit them for the eternal fruition of God. And so all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Well, how does God work out his purpose? And so in the next couple of verses then, he outlines for us five stages in the redemptive process. And he tells us what God's purpose, something established way back before time began, and God's purpose, which will come to a climax in a day that is yet future. And he says it begins with this in verse 29, whom he foreknew. Now you read that and you say, well, that's everybody. I mean, God foreknows everything, and God knows for everybody. He knows in advance everything that is going to happen and everything that we're going to do. But notice what he says. He says, whom he foreknew, he predestined. And then whom he predestined, in verse 30, he called. Is that everybody? Well, I already tried to point out, no, not everybody's called in the sense in which he uses the word. And then he says, whom he called, these he also justified. Well, that's not everybody. So whom he foreknew doesn't include, clearly it doesn't include everybody. So what does he mean then when he says whom he foreknew? Who's he talking about? Well, he's clearly talking again about the Christian, and some would try to explain this away and say, okay, what it means is that God foreknew in advance that certain people were going to believe in him, and so in that sense they were foreknown. But it can't be that. He's not talking about what God foreknew. He's talking about whom he foreknew. God foreknew certain people. When we read about God knowing people in the Bible, invariably it has the idea not just of, well, I'm acquainted with you and I know all about you. No, invariably when it talks about God knowing people, it means that there is an intimate relationship. There is someone who is the object of his love and of his favor. Let me illustrate it. There's a day come when some will desire to get into the kingdom of God, and the Lord will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, of course he knew them. He knows everybody. Certainly then, when in that case, he's not talking about knowledge in a broad sense that he knows all about the person. He's saying, I never knew you. You're not one of mine. The Lord Jesus says in John 10, I know my own. I know my own. There is a special relationship. An Old Testament illustration is in the book of Amos, where God speaks about the people of Israel, and he says this, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. Well, he knew all the nations. He knew all the families on the earth. Of course he did. Omniscient God. But he says, you only have I known. You're the ones I made my covenant with. You are the ones that I determined to bless and to use for my glory. And so, again, it applies to a special relationship. And what is true of God's knowledge, then, is also true of God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge means that God determined in advance. He looked down the course of human history, and he determined in advance to bring certain people into a loving relationship with himself, whom he foreknew. An example in the New Testament of the use of this word is in 1 Peter 2, maybe the only other use, I'm not sure. 1 Peter 1:20, where we read about the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. He's a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then he says this, he was foreknown. Actually, my Bible says foreordained. But the word is the same as here in Romans chapter 8, foreknown. So foreknowledge implies foreordination. They belong together. It's not simply that the Lord Jesus knew that the Lord Jesus was going to come and then knew that he would die. No, this was something that was ordained by God. This was something that he planned in advance. And so it is that when we read about God's foreknowledge, it's not simply intellectual foresight or mere knowledge or about something beforehand. It is rather a selective knowledge which regards certain people with favor and makes them the object of his love, whom he foreknew. And then he says, secondly, everybody he foreknew, he predestined. He predestined. Certainly there's the idea of something being ordained of God. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 2:7, and it's translated in my Bible, ordained. The next chapter, chapter 4, I think it is, the people are praying to the Lord, and they are saying, I think it's in the course of a prayer, maybe it's in the course of a sermon, I'm not sure now, can't remember the context. But in any case, there is reference to God's foreknowledge, there is reference to the pilot and to Herod and to the Jews and the Gentiles all being assembled together against the Lord Jesus Christ, and it resulted, of course, in his crucifixion. And this is the way they put it. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before. predestined. It's the same word as in Romans chapter 8. You determined before to be done. And so that's the word that is used here in Romans 8. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. We find it several times. Next, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that he predestined us to a certain position. He says there that we were predestined unto the adoption of sons. And he adds, it was according to the good pleasure of his will. And then later in the chapter, he says that we have an inheritance and we've been predestined to an inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. This is not something we have any part in. This is God's doing. We are predestined. And why are we predestined? We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the ultimate good. This is the ultimate good that God is looking for. He's not content, you know, just to save us from hell. That's wonderful. Don't misunderstand me. He's not content just to do that. He's not content just to forgive us. No. God's program is to change us. God's program is that we are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will surely do it. That is his agenda. That's what he's working towards in the present. And that's something that will be climaxed in the future. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he will transform our lowly body. It's the only other use of this word, conformed. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We're going to be changed. And it's something that thrills me when I think about it, you know, that it applies in every dimension, by the way. It's not just an external thing. To conform means to bring to the same form with something else. It means we'll be completely transformed in body and soul and mind and will. We'll be totally transformed. We'll have new bodies. And that's amazing. Presently, these bodies we live in, they're perishable. They're going to die sooner or later. But we will have a body that isn't subject to death or decay, imperishable, imperishable. Presently, we have a body that is marred by imperfections and abnormalities, some of it physical, some of it emotional, some of it moral. We have these things that are wrong with us, but we will have glorious bodies. We have bodies right now that are susceptible to disease and weariness and forgetfulness and all kinds of things like that. But we will have bodies that are strong. This is the language from 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. I'm really referring to what Paul says, that he's talking about our body. It will be sown in corruption. It will be raised in incorruption and so on. And one of the things he says is that it will be sown a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. Now, a spiritual body isn't immaterial. We will have a physical body. Make no mistake about it. To be human is to be body, soul, and spirit. The Lord Jesus is a man. He's body, soul, and spirit. He will always be that. He's a man. And to be human is to have a body. So we will have a body for sure. And that's something that we will enter into. But a spiritual body, and then it means a body of which the Holy Spirit has complete possession, and a body which is oriented towards the life which lies ahead. This natural body, well, it's okay, it's good for living in this world, for moving around as we do. Spiritual body, well, a different sphere altogether. We'll have a spiritual body that's adapted to that kind of life. And so bodies will be changed, minds will be changed, and not only that, emotions will be changed, wills will be changed. Our will always be to do the will of God. And we will be conformed to the image of his Son. With this in mind, that he, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Excuse me, the firstborn. Now, when we think about the firstborn, I'm the firstborn. I have a younger brother, a younger sister, and then a younger brother. So I'm the firstborn. And that's the way in which we usually think of that term, right? It has to do with time. Firstborn is the oldest He's oldest in the family. Ryan's the oldest in the family, and some of us here are the oldest in the family. It had a special significance, though, in Bible times, which doesn't apply today, Ryan. And one of them was that the firstborn got a double share of the inheritance. That's not going to happen, man. That's not going to happen. Double share of the inheritance. It meant that the firstborn was the head of the family. He was the priest, and so it had to do not with just time. You know, he was the firstborn, but the result of that was he had a certain position and certain status. And so sometimes in the Bible, you will discover that the firstborn isn't the oldest. It says about Joseph, the birthright was Joseph's. Joseph got the birthright. Joseph got the double portion of the inheritance. There are two of the 12 tribes that come from Joseph. So he wasn't the oldest. Reuben was the oldest, but he messed up. And Joseph was the one who was the firstborn. He was given that position of prominence. God says about David back in Psalm 89, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Well, he wasn't the first king. He wasn't even the first king of Israel, was he? But he has to do with position. As far as the kings of this earth is concerned, David is the firstborn, right? God gives him that first place. And so it is then, when we come to this expression here with respect to the Lord Jesus, firstborn among many brethren. You find it several times. Colossians 1, he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, it's got nothing to do with time. Our Jehovah's Witness friends, they would say that means he was the first created being, but that's nonsense. He was the firstborn of all creation. In him and through him, everything was created. He's outside of creation. And firstborn of all creation means, as the NEB puts it, his is the primacy over all creation. He is the sovereign Lord. He is supreme. Similarly, in Revelation 1, and in Colossians 1, he's the first begotten, the firstborn from the dead. That doesn't mean he was the first to rise from the dead. He wasn't the first to rise from the dead. There were others who had been raised from the dead. You may say, well, okay, well, they all died again, so he was the first to rise from the dead, never to die. No, well, that's true, but that's not what's meant by the firstborn. It means that among all those who are going to be raised from the dead, there's somebody who's first. He's supreme. That's the idea here. He's the firstborn, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We saw this earlier. Brian spoke about this a few weeks ago, that we are the children of God, and we are sons of God. We're brought into the family of God. That is our privilege, and indeed, Scripture says the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's what we are, but he is the firstborn among many brethren. We are the sons of God. But in no way is it to be likened to the Lord Jesus being Son of God. There's a world of difference, isn't there? An interesting illustration of it is where Mary, when she meets the Lord Jesus in the garden after his resurrection, she wraps her arms around his ankles, I dare say, and the Lord says, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended. I haven't yet ascended to my Father and your Father. Well, that's a funny way of saying it. Why not say I haven't ascended to our Father? Because there's a world of difference. He's my Father, the Lord Jesus says, in a very unique sense. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn. He is the well-beloved Son, the only begotten Son. Yeah, he's our Father, but not in the same way. And so when it comes to us and our membership in the family of God, there's one who is chief, one who stands apart, one who's different, one who's supreme. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. And then thirdly, whom he predestined, these he also called. I'm not going to take as long, by the way. Some of you may be looking at your watches. I'm not going to take as long on these last three as we've done. So whom he predestined, them he also called. We've already talked about that, and I don't think there's any need to say it anymore. He's referring to same thing as back in verse 28, the called. And here we have the verb, these he also called, an effectual call. And those whom he called, those he also justified. Well, I don't think I need to take time to explain that. I hope I don't need to take time to explain that, because we have seen this so much already in Paul's letter to the Romans. This is a great word in this letter, isn't it? It has to do with we were guilty, and we were exposed to God's judgment. But what happened? Well, the Lord Jesus came. He bore the penalty in our place, and we are acquitted. It's not just that we're forgiven, but the righteousness of God is imparted to us. Justification is the impartation of a gift of righteousness. And we saw it in Romans chapter 3. I pointed out that it is from God, nothing to do with us, it doesn't originate with us, it is not something we can merit, it is from God, it is by grace, freely by his grace, nothing to do with us, we can't buy it. We can't pay for it. We can't merit it. It is by grace. It is through blood. Through blood, he set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation. Through blood, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And it's by faith that he says that several times in Romans chapter 5. So he justified. And then he says at the end of verse 30, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. I probably have referred to this before. I think I may have done when we were looking at Romans 5 and verse 2, where we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I probably referred to this verse, if I remember correctly. And glorified. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, will glorify. He doesn't say, will glorify. I mean, you would think that would make sense. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he will glorify. We're not there yet, are we? He will glorify. But he puts it in the past tense, as with all of the other four verbs in this in these two verses. They're all in the aorist tense, something that happened. And that's it, you know. Never needs to be repeated. It's not a continuous thing. It's an event, something that happened. And then Paul says, he glorified us. Hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as done. As far as the purpose of God is concerned, this is a sure thing. There's nothing that can interfere with it. There is nothing that can frustrate God's intentions with respect to us. We are destined to be glorified. For sure, it's going to happen. I mentioned this before. Lewis Johnson was one of my favorite preachers. He's gone to be with the Lord. He used to come to the Easter Conference in Toronto. And he had a very, very, very nice southern drawl, very easy to listen to, and an excellent preacher. And on one occasion, he put it this way, and I thought this was worthwhile, talking about Romans chapter 8, these verses. He said it this way. The grand finale of the redemptive process is already a fait accompli. I like that. I wish I'd come up with that myself, but I didn't. The grand finale of the redemptive process is already a fait accompli. Glorified. That's God's purpose. This is what God has been doing from the beginning of time. This is what he intended, and he's worked it out. We were foreknown, we were predestined, we were called, we were justified, we are glorified. It's a done deed as far as God is concerned. Now, just for a moment in closing, then, let me pause and ask the question, well, what does all this have to do with me? What do I take away from this? Well, let me suggest, first of all, if you're not a Christian, you should believe in the Lord Jesus, because this has nothing to do with you. Nothing in these verses applies to you unless you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. You can't say that all things work together for good for me, because that's not what these verses are saying. And so I appeal to you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, that you come to understand your need and acknowledge your sin and recognize the value of what he did at Calvary as your substitute, and that you trust in him for salvation. You should believe in him. Secondly, we should rejoice in him. We are Christians. We have reason to rejoice. I quoted a few minutes ago, Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Look here. This is what we have ahead of us. Yeah, we can get depressed as we look around at our world, that's for sure. There's an awful lot that is depressing and discouraging, but we can rejoice because we have this blessed hope that's a sure thing. We're going to be glorified. Well, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then thirdly, let me suggest that we should set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus. That's where we're headed. Then why get bogged down in things that are trivial and passing and temporal? I'm not suggesting we quit our jobs and go off and hibernate somewhere. I'm not suggesting anything like that. Of course we have to work. Of course we have to get a salary. Of course we have families. We love our families. We want to look after our families. Of course we want to go on vacation. There are things that we want to do, and they're all, of course, necessary, and if not necessary, they are desirable. Nothing wrong with those things. But our focus should be on things above. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. I need to ask myself, what am I really living for? Am I living for this world? Is that what captivates me? Is that what determines my focus and my actions? Is that how I use my money? Or is there this focus on what is eternal and a sure thing? We're going to be glorified. And then fourthly, let me suggest that Paul John puts it this way in 1 John 2. He doesn't use the word glorify, but he says that when the Lord Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him for as he is. And then he adds this, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. We're going to be pure. We're going to be like Christ. Sin and sinning will be history. That's where we're heading. That should be my desire now. My desire now is that what God intends for me, that I be holy and without blame before him. That's what he intends, and he will accomplish that. Surely he will accomplish that. But my desire should be that that would be true of me now, that I might be holy and without blame before him in love. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we've been able to look at these verses this morning. Thank you for the message that is here and for the wonderful explanation there is of the redemptive process and of your eternal purpose, which is being worked out in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as believers to rejoice in it, to enjoy it, and to respond to it as we should. We give you thanks for our time together. And seek your blessing upon what has been read and what has been said. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.